Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we need you to illuminate your word so we can understand it and so we can live it. Go before us in our time here in 2 Peter, in Jesus' name. Amen. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about something, and what I want you to think about is this. Everyone who has ever lived is still alive. Think about that for a moment. Everyone who has ever lived is, right now, still alive. Now, alive in various possible states. Someone might be physically dead and yet alive in God's presence. That's one option. Someone might be physically dead but alive in Hades awaiting final judgment. That's another possibility. Most of us this morning, I think, are alive physically and spiritually, both, because we've been born again. It's also possible to be alive physically, but only physically. To be alive physically, but dead spiritually, because we haven't been born again. But everyone who ever lived is still alive in one of those four categories. And it can be a little tough to wrap our heads around that, which is honestly part of why Peter is writing, why he's writing his letters in general, and why he's writing this chapter, 2 Peter 3 in particular. So that truth will never be far from our minds. Verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write you in this second epistle, in both of which, first one and second one, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Peter's not writing to give us any new truth. He's not laying on us any special insight or new revelation. In fact, from the very first verses of this letter, he's been telling us, hey, I don't have anything new. I'm sorry. The very beginning of this letter, he comes right out and says, I'm not writing to tell you anything that you don't already know. I'm writing to help keep you grounded in what you do know. And here again this morning, he starts off chapter 3 saying the exact same thing. Beloved, this is a pastor telling his flock, hey, I love you, and I know that you have pure minds, a better translation, sincere minds. Peter's saying, I know you want to get it right. But while you're trying to get it right, I know that there's going to be people out there clawing at you, dragging on you, trying to distract you or confuse you, maybe even trying to destroy you. Because that's everything that Peter's been talking about in the verses leading up to this chapter. Chapter 2 is all about false teachers who try to twist and pervert the word of God. And Peter's warning us that we're the ones who actually might be the most vulnerable to that. How come? Because we're sheep. And what are sheep like? They're hopeful, they're trusting, they're loving. They'll follow anyone who promises to feed them. Peter's saying, hey, you're sincere. I love that about you. But to the pure, all things are pure. You're sincere and you want to believe that everybody else is. And I wish that they were, but they weren't. They aren't. That's why I've got to remind you, Peter says, I'm writing to stir you up. I'm writing so you don't get complacent. I'm writing to help you remember and never forget the only way, the only reliable way to discern between what's pure and impure is what you're holding in your hand. Peter knows people are going to tell us, you and me, well, we've got it all wrong. People are going to tell us that we got it wrong because they told Peter he had it wrong. Peter's writing this knowing that he will soon be put to death by people who are convinced he's got it wrong. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about, Peter says. People are going to tell you you're wrong about Jesus. And they're going to sound smart and they're going to be persuasive and very charismatic. You might even find yourself wondering if you should believe them. But trust this, Peter says in verse 2. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. People can say what they want to say, Peter's telling us. But this book, the one that you have in your hands, this book was written by Old Testament prophets and New Testament saints and by the Lord himself who inspired both. And this book tells us who Jesus is. Jesus who lived and died and rose again, and who is coming again. And it's that last part that Peter really keys in on this morning, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You can ignore what this book says. You can try to run away from it, try to rewrite it, change it, mold it, shape it, but it says what it says. And what's true is what's true. We can ignore God in the short term. And by short term, I mean your entire life. Because from an eternal perspective, that's the shortest of all short terms. But without Jesus, without the forgiveness of sins he offers, this life is going to be as good as it gets for you. You can spend your 60, 70, 80 years in this body living for yourself with no regard for God at all. No one's going to stop you. But this body isn't who you are. This body is where you're hanging out for a little while. What you are, who you are, is a soul created by God. This body is just where that soul is temporarily residing. But everyone who has ever lived is still alive, even when they got done with these bodies. Those who have died in the flesh are one of two places right now. They're either in the presence of God's glory, or they're awaiting God's judgment. And by the way, for every single one of them, it's been their choice. It's been their choice to live in defiance or to ask for forgiveness. But whatever choice they made, every soul that has passed from this life knows exactly what Peter is talking about. And if they were here today, they'd tell us to listen when Peter tells us Jesus is coming back. Because they know even better than we do that when he does, the first thing on Jesus' agenda is to judge the living and the dead. And some people laugh at that. Some people will double over their laughing so hard, their sides will hurt. Peter calls them scoffers. Some translations, mockers. Because they mock, they scoff, they guffaw at the very idea that Jesus is coming back in judgment. And when he's finished that, what's he going to do next? Destroy this world and create a whole nother world. Yeah, right. That's a good one. Hey, Peter says, why are you surprised? Scoffers are going to come, verse 3. And they're going to have their opinions. Everybody does. Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. But before you listen to them, Peter says, before you pay them any attention at all, start with the facts. Know this first, Peter says. Keep this thought in your mind. Let this be the thought that filters all the other thoughts. The Bible that scoffers deny predicts that the scoffer is going to be doing exactly what he or she is doing. Acts 20, Paul writes, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4, says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. John says the same thing in all three of his letters. Jesus probably hadn't said it yet at the time that Peter is writing, but he does say it in Revelation 2 and 3. What do they say? They all say the same thing. They tell us that people in government, people in pop culture, people in the media, people in academia, people in cults, and people in churches with Bibles in their hands will tell you, well, there may or may not be a God. But things like hell and judgment and the second coming of Jesus, there may or may not be a God, but those things are completely ridiculous. Now, don't get me wrong, they'll be quick to add. The Bible's got a lot of good ideas. Jesus had a lot of good ideas, but this is the 21st century. We have to separate fact from fiction. Or as Thomas Jefferson famously put it, we have to pull the diamonds out of the dung heap. Thomas Jefferson, you might know this, famously took a Bible and took a razor blade and cut out all of the parts that were at all supernatural. Virgin birth, gone. Miracles, forget about it. Angels, out of there. Resurrection, no. And when he was done, there wasn't much left. You can go online and see what's left. Just Google Jefferson Bible. But the reality is there shouldn't have been anything left. Because we can't pick and choose the pieces of the Bible that we're going to keep and those that we're going to throw away. Peter just said so. We've got an Old Testament written by prophets inspired by God. We've got a New Testament written mostly by apostles, also inspired by God. The book is written by God. So we got to ask ourselves, what are we doing when we play fast and loose with it? We've got to ask ourselves, what is a guy like Rob Bell doing? Rob Bell, if you know his name, you probably remember he was a well thought of, decently conservative pastor not that long ago. Many people, myself included, admired him, quoted him, sought to emulate some of his innovative ministry practices. In 2006, I think it was, he was on Time Magazine's list of the 100 most influential people in the world. Not 100 most influential pastors, 100 most influential people. And folks were saying, and quite seriously saying, I think he's going to be the next Billy Graham. But then a funny thing happens. He starts pulling a Thomas Jefferson. He starts discarding more and more and more of the Bible. 2001, he wrote a best-selling book rejecting the Bible's teaching on salvation and blowing off what the Bible says about hell. A staggering number of people, he wrote, have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyful place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment. This is misguided and toxic. And 4 years after that, not surprisingly, not only does Rob Bell not pastor a church, but he no longer attends church. He spends Sunday morning surfing. He said so in an article last week. And his big thing, his primary focus and preoccupation right now is a joint venture with, wait for it, Oprah Winfrey. Now, if you've been here, you know, at all, you know that I usually don't go here. You know, I'm not in the habit of calling people out. I'd much rather preach for Jesus than against this thing or that thing, this one or that one. But Rob Bell's been in the headlines this week, and he's been in the headlines doing exactly what Peter is talking about. He's being a scoffer, and as he is, he's a living, breathing fulfillment of prophecy. He's doing what Peter and John and Paul and Jesus himself all said we would see in these last days. He's talking about God with a Bible in his hand while saying things about God that the Bible simply does not say. Here's a couple. He says, this forgiveness, this reconciliation, it's true for everybody. Paul insisted when Jesus died on the cross, he was reconciling all things in heaven and earth to God. Yes, he said that, but that's not what he meant, not in the context that Bell quotes it. I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus or the Bible for that matter where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. If he were talking to the church, I'd say yay and amen, because the Bible teaches that. We are not sinners, we are saints saved by grace. But what were we before we were saints? What were we on the other side of the cross? We were sinners, and that's what the Bible says we were. Here's another one. Anytime someone makes you feel guilty about how you are living, that is part of the old system. Again, I really want to meet him halfway, because if what he means is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I say right on, because the Bible says that. But he's not talking about condemnation only. He's talking about conviction of the Holy Spirit, which you and I need and which the world needs, which is the reason that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin. It's our turn to step up and take responsibility for who the church is going to be for a new generation. I like that. It's our turn to redefine and reshape and dream it up over again. I don't like that. We don't get to do that. We don't get to redefine and reshape and dream up truth for ourselves. We learn truth, and we learn to understand truth and apply truth to our lives. We learn and we live truth. We don't get to make up truth. 2 + 2 = 4, not because I said so, but because it does. 2 + 2 = 4. I don't get to decide otherwise. I don't get to make up my own truth, and I don't get to ignore the parts of the truth that are inconvenient or uncomfortable. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, it's going to hurt. I've tried it. I've done the research. And I can't ignore that truth and hope that it'll go away. And here's the thing, we don't get to ignore the uncomfortable parts of God's truth either. And like it or not, judgment is part of God's truth. And not just a little, a whole bunch. It's not just one individual chapter we could skip over or an isolated verse that we could discount or a problematic translation that we could explain away. No, judgment is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And that theme in all of those verses, in all of those chapters, in any translation you can find, climaxes with Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead. Almost every single book of the Bible says so. The New Testament alone says so 300 times, and that's 300 times across just 260 verses. Jesus himself says so. You take the second coming out of the Bible, that's just another way of doing what Jefferson did. And you'd end up with pretty much the same result. You have virtually nothing left. Because this entire book, Old Testament and New Testament, is utterly committed to the notion that Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to return in judgment. Now, scoffers are going to deny that. They're going to say, well, okay, Christian, you've been saying that for 2,000 years, so where is he already? But before you listen to them, Peter cautions us this morning, before you get caught up in why hasn't he come back? Is he really coming back? Did he come at all the first time? Should I believe in him? Are my sins really forgiven? Do I need to be forgiven? Because that's the slippery slope you'll start down. First, ask yourself this: why is it so very important to the scoffers that they're right and we're wrong? Why is it so important to them that no one takes this book seriously? Why do they so desperately need to convince us that Jesus was lying when he said he would return in judgment? Peter answers the question in verse 3. Scoffers desperately need to convince us of that, because if they can prove Jesus was a liar and isn't coming back, then this book becomes optional at best. And the scoffer gets to keep walking according to his or her own lusts. Because think about it, if Jesus isn't coming back, I don't have to worry about judgment. I'm not going to be held accountable for any of my actions, for any of my choices. No one's going to call me out on any of my sins, because if the Bible isn't real, who knows, maybe there's no such thing as sin. Now the Bible says God made man in his image. Yeah? But if the Bible isn't true, or even if it's negotiable, if it's fluid, if I can pick and choose what's true for me, I get to reverse that. Instead of God making me in his image, I get to remake God in my image. In any image that I pick. I get to live in a world where everybody goes to heaven because there is no hell, and if it feels good, it's all right. Which, by the way, is exactly what Rob Bell wants to sell you. We shape our God, and then our God shapes us. If he were saying we choose our own God, small g, and whatever God we worship, we become like the God we worship, I'd go with that because that's what Scripture says. But that's not what Rob Bell says. He says we shape our God, capital G. That's not what the word says. The Apostle John doesn't say we reinvent God. He says, no, abide in God. Live righteously, purify yourself, allow God the Holy Spirit to make you more like him. And we can only do that if who he is real and fixed and unchanging. If the Word of God is negotiable, then God's negotiable. If the Word of God is fluid, then anytime my life butts up against the Word of God, anytime my choices are at odds with what the Word teaches, well, then I just get to change the Word. I'll just renegotiate the truth to accommodate my reality, because why not? Yeah, why not, asks the scoffer, because after all, I mean, it's not like the Bible is really true in the first place. Not all of it. I mean, you can't take it seriously the way it's written. Certainly you can't take it at face value. Why not? Why not? Well, for one thing, if it were true, then Jesus would have already come back. Enough bad things have happened in the last 2,000 years. If God were real and he were going to step in, he would have done it by now. In fact, he would have done it a long time ago. Has that happened? No. And it's not going to. Tell you why? That's not how the universe works. If there is a God, he doesn't get involved. He sits back and lets things run. He winds up the universe like a watch, and then he just lets it go. He doesn't intervene, doesn't show up and get all dramatic. He just sits up in the bleachers. How do you know? How do I know? History is how I know. History says that's what happens. The universe just happens. No supernatural events, no divine intervention. The world just is. just like it's always been. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Peter knew you would. 2,000 years ago almost, he says you're gonna. Verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way back to Adam, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter's also got an answer for them. We can almost hear Peter saying, okay, let me see if I've got this straight. You believe in God, or at least a God, some God. But the second coming of Jesus and the judgment that comes with it, that's a bunch of hooey. And your reasoning is A, if Jesus were going to come back, he would have done it already. And two, big dramatic events aren't the way that the universe works. It's not the way that God does things. Okay, Peter says, let me take the second argument first, and I'll take the first argument second. Because, verse 5, Peter's going to point out our scoffer friend is forgetting a few things. To begin with, our scoffer friend is forgetting how we got here in the first place. Ignoring, willfully ignorant of the fact that the universe isn't unchanging. It's not just a steady constant. There are discontinuities. We're sitting in one. Our universe is one big discontinuity. It didn't always exist. It wasn't. And then all of a sudden, it was. That's not a steady state. And if you deny that, Peter says in verse 5, you're either deliberately not paying attention or you're hoping that we aren't. And what's interesting, there's no way Peter could have known exactly how right he was, because it wasn't until the late 20th century that science reached a consensus that the universe hasn't always existed, that it actually had a beginning. How ironic that in an age when scoffers come against the Word of God like never before, science, which they say is in opposition to God's Word, is in greater agreement with God's Word than it ever has been. The universe was created. It didn't exist then, it didn't exist. That implies creation. Creation implies what? A creator. And not all scientists will go with you that far. But that's where the logic has to go. Creation implies a creator. The alternative is that first there was nothing and then it blew up. It's actually a lot less ridiculous to believe the Bible. It's less of a stretch. It's a smaller leap of faith to take the Bible at face value. Verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were and the earth. Because 9 times in Genesis chapter 1, that's what we read. And God said, and God said, and God said. Same thing we read in Psalms. God spoke and it was done. Okay, the scoffer is going to fall back and regroup. That might be true, but when God was done with creation, he was done. He doesn't keep messing around with the world. Really? Psalm 115 says God does whatever he pleases. He's God. And Scripture says it pleases him to be very involved with the world, sometimes even dramatically involved. Go back to where God created the world. In its earliest state, we find in the Bible that the world was sort of a watery chaos. Without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And one of the first things that God did during the week of creation was separate water in the air from water on the surface, bring land up from the water. Interesting, scientists have discovered in the last few months, there's actually more water in the earth itself beneath the surface than in all of the oceans combined. How did that happen? By his word, God ordered all the water in its place, in the atmosphere and on the surface and deep beneath the crust. And then by his word, God held all of that water in place until what? Until we get to Genesis 7, hundreds of years later, God intervenes in a way the scoffer says that he doesn't. God intervenes, and more than that, he judges the world. How? He lets go. He releases all of that water. Genesis 7, water comes down from the heaven. It gushers up from the deep, and it covers the entire planet. Okay, but that's just a story. It's not like that really happened, right? Scientists think that it did. The geological evidence is overwhelming. Historians believe that it did because almost every culture on the planet has a global flood as part of its heritage. The flood through which God preserved Noah, it really happened. And it completely changed the world as we know it. And scientists are starting to have fun with some of the possibilities. If there was a huge canopy of water in the atmosphere, that might explain why lifespans dropped off from centuries down to just decades. Maybe that canopy of water was shielding us from ultraviolet radiation. Possible. A lot of scientists think so. A lot of scientists think that the global flood actually triggered the ice age. But those things are sort of side dish. Here's the entree. The flood completely wiped out a sinful human race, leaving only 8 survivors. The world that then existed, verse 6, perished, being flooded with water. And how did it happen? God just stopped holding the water back. What's going to happen the next time God judges the world? Same thing, except verse 7, the next time he's going to stop holding fire back. Okay, that's where you lost me. That Patrick, that's ridiculous. Which part? That God would judge the earth? We just established he did it once. He's done it before. Or is the ridiculous part that God might use fire to do it? I don't know. I grew up in the 70s and early 80s convinced that the world would eventually be destroyed by nuclear weapons and that it would probably happen before I graduated high school. Because once a month, Time or Newsweek or some magazine would publish an article talking about how many dozens of times the combined arsenals of the U.S. and the USSR were capable of blowing up the planet by fire. Current estimates, even after cutbacks, there are at least 17,000 warheads that we know of right now. I don't know how many times over we could blow up the planet with that. I'm guessing it's more than one. But that's old news. This is the 21st century. We have other things to worry about. The idea that a comet or an asteroid could collide with our planet. And that would potentially be a big enough explosion to destroy life as we know it. The global warming people tell us that one potential impact of global warming is fires burning out of control. And in the process, creating a greenhouse effect that would wipe out life on our planet. And here's my point. I'm not trying to freak you out or bum you out or get into an argument about global warming this morning. My point is that the world thinks about the world being destroyed by fire all the time. We have people whose whole job it is to think about the world being destroyed by fire. So why, as soon as we involve God, why, as soon as we say that God might do it, does it become ridiculous and an impossibility? No, that'll never happen. Yes, it will. In fact, the only reason it hasn't happened yet is the same reason the flood didn't happen for so long. Right now, for the moment, God is holding it back. The heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, not forever, but until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What does that mean? Well, Colossians 1:17 tells us that in God all things consist. You ever think about an atom? Atom has positive charges and negative charges. What I learned in science class is that positive and negative charges shouldn't be stable. God is literally holding every atom of the universe together. So what happens when we split the atom? We don't have to guess, we know. Whole lot of energy, right? Doesn't take that many atoms to power a city. Doesn't take the energy of very many atoms to blow up a city. What happens when it's every atom all at once? On the day of judgment, verse 7, the world is going to find out. Yeah, sure, day of judgment. That's just another way of saying someday. And someday is what people say when they want to talk about something that they know deep down is never, ever going to happen. Now remember, our scoffer friend had two arguments, two reasons for blowing off the truth of the Bible. The second objection is the one that Peter just dealt with. God doesn't intervene. Peter just blew that one out of the water, so to speak. The first objection is what Peter's getting back to now. Scoffer says, well, if Jesus was coming back, it would have happened already. I mean, look at the world. If God were coming back, we wouldn't still be waiting. He would have done something. Peter's answer, verse 8, verse 9, is yes, When scoffers say that, they're just doing what scoffers do when they make God in their own image. What they're really saying is that they wouldn't have waited this long, so they can't imagine anyone waiting this long, so they can't conceive of a world in which God would wait this long, because after all, God isn't that very different than they are. One problem, maybe more than one problem, but one big one. God doesn't live in our world. He works in our world. He created our world, but he's not under the constraints of our world. Think about it. He knows everything. He can be everywhere, and he's not limited by time. Verse 8, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You and I, we live in a universe governed by time. We live in time. Our lives are ordered by time. We march along in time. God is outside of all of that. Think about it this way. I've got a friend who works in New York City, and he posted a video on Facebook of the Macy's Day Parade from his office. And it was cool because his angle, he could pretty much see the whole thing from the staging area to almost where it ended up, beginning and end. Now, for the people who are in the parade, what could they see? They could see the big old float right in front of them, and they could see the Snoopy balloon right behind them. They could see the immediate future, the immediate past. They could remember the distant past, but they couldn't see it because the Snoopy balloon was in the way. My friend who was outside the parade, he could see the whole thing all at the same time. And that's what human history looks like to God. Whether the parade goes by in a day, or in a year, or in 1,000 years, it's all the same. It's all within his field of view, which means God can pick the perfect moment, any moment that he wants to insert himself into the parade and do something. My friend, if the windows in his office open, which they don't, he could have looked down on the parade, surveyed the whole thing from beginning to end, picked up a water balloon and decided exactly what float to hit. I watched part of the parade. There were a lot of good candidates. The NYPD would have knocked on his door a few minutes later, but here's the thing. God's not limited by time or space or the NYPD. And he could do the exact same thing. Not throw a water balloon, but pick the exact moment, the exact place to intervene. So why hasn't he? That's the $64,000 question, right? Why does it seem from our perspective that God is maybe running a little late? Because what man calls lateness, God calls mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some, namely scoffers, count slackness. I like that translation. God's not a slacker. What is he? What God is, verse 9, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is holding back the tide right now. He's holding the atoms of the universe together right now. He's holding back the fire this moment because he can see. Because he can know, and he apparently does know, that if he gives us just a few more years, that a few more might be saved. That if he gives us a little bit more time, some might use that time to repent of their sins and ask forgiveness and turn to Jesus and have everlasting life with him. Everyone who has ever lived is still alive. Many are alive with God. Many are in perdition. It's a strange word Peter uses in verse 7. John uses it to describe Judas. Paul uses it to describe Antichrist. Both are called sons of perdition. Why? Because it's one of the strongest words the Greek has to describe the condition of the lost after God's judgment. And it's not annihilation, it's eternal suffering. That's the alternative to eternal life with Jesus, which isn't God's desire for anyone. 1 Timothy 2:4, one of the most precious verses in Scripture, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the more time God allows before finally bringing judgment is the more men and women who will be saved. The fact that God is patient, the fact that even right now, this very moment, he's restraining himself and holding back judgment that, let's be honest, our world sorely deserves, that's not evidence of lateness or laziness or impotence or anything else except the depth of God's mercy and the surpassing greatness of his strength. Strength. He hasn't done anything yet. Or at least, you know, not lately. If you've studied martial arts, if you took even one karate lesson as a kid, you know that the first thing that they teach you after they teach you how to tie the funny belt is real strength lies in its restraint, not in its display. Real strength lies in the restraint of power, not the display of power. And God doesn't need to prove himself to anyone anyway. No one except himself. God can't deny himself. And who God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, relenting from doing harm as long as he can. At the proper time, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, but only at the proper time. And that proper time has not yet come. Okay, but seriously, 2,000 years? Come on. Come on, where? Remember Noah. Noah started preaching God's judgment 120 years before the flood came. And here's your Bible trivia for the day. Who was Noah's father? Lamech. Who was his father? Methuselah. I heard it. Who was Methuselah's father? Enoch. And that's a conversation for another day because that's kind of interesting. But let's get back to Methuselah. If you don't know anything else about Methuselah, what do you know? Oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. Moses was close, but he didn't quite make it. 969 years. What does Methuselah mean? What does the name mean? When he dies, it shall come. Good. And that word it, if you scratch at the Hebrew, it actually has the connotation of it shall emit, it shall burst forth. But let's just stick with it shall come for a moment. When he dies, what shall come? Well, it turns out that if you do the math, do the homework, Methuselah died the year the flood came. Methuselah's whole life, 969 years, was one big, long, living, breathing prophecy. When he dies, it will come. So not just for 120 years, but for almost 1,000 years, God was warning the people of the world to turn from their sin. And that was knowing that Noah and his family would eventually repopulate the planet and many more souls would be born and some of them would eventually be saved. But this time, God knows his judgment will be final. When God judges the earth with fire, he knows that's it. All the people who ever will be saved will have been saved. And if that's the case, is another 1,000 years really that much of a stretch? But it isn't the 1,000 years or the 2,000 years or however many years it ends up being between the first and second coming of our Lord that should concern us this morning. Because for God, it's irrelevant. And for you and I, quite honestly, it's a distraction. It's a distraction because the time that we spend debating exactly when Jesus is going to come back. Well, first of all, Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1 that that whole conversation is above our pay grade. He actually said it was above his pay grade. Think about that for a minute. But the time that we're spending fussing about it is time that we're not spending dealing with the fact that Jesus is coming back. So forget thousands of years. What about today? What about right now? Because if you don't know Jesus, the most important question isn't how long until the day of God's judgment. The question is, are you ready if today is the day of God's judgment? Because it might be. Are you ready to face God? And if you're not, are you willing for today to be the day of your salvation? We're living in a period of history unlike any other. It's an age in which God's grace has been completely revealed, our forgiveness entirely paid for at the cross. I mean, talk about God moving dramatically in history. What about 2,000 years ago when God himself entered history and came as a man to die for our sin? We celebrate the day he did that later this month. Not the day that he died, but the day that he came. But have you decided what you think about all of that? Have you decided what to do with all of that? Because everyone who has ever lived is still alive. And there's only one way that you can be sure you're going to spend the rest of your life, the life that begins when this body gives out, that part of your life, the vast majority of your life, there's only one way to be sure that you're going to spend it with God, and that's to make a decision to let Christ's death count for you, to make a choice to let his blood cover your sin, which means admitting that that's what they are, sins, evil, wickedness, offensiveness to the God who created us. A relationship with God begins with admitting that that's not only what you're capable of, but that's what you've done. That's what you do on a fairly regular basis. We all do. Have you ever admitted that? Have you ever acknowledged that? And have you ever said to God, I need your son and his death on the cross to make it possible to forgive me of that? If you haven't, do you want to? If you do, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment. Because here's the thing. Here's the thought I want to hit you with. Maybe you're the reason that Jesus is tarrying. Those 2,000 years, maybe at least in part, they're about you. Maybe you're the reason right now this morning that God is holding back the fire of judgment that will one day come against the world. Why? So you could spend eternity with him. It's possible. And I'm not exaggerating even a little bit, because if you were the only person to ever live, God still would have sent his son to die for you. I'm not guessing. It says so in the Bible. If Jesus knew you were the only person to ever accept his death as payment for your sins, he still would have gone to the cross gladly for you. I'm not guessing. We read that in the Bible. And so the idea of God holding back judgment so that you could be here this morning, here in this place, hearing this message, all I can tell you is that is exactly the character of God revealed in the Bible. And sooner or later, you need to make up your mind what you're going to do with that. Are you going to side with Peter, or are you going to side with the scoffers? Are you going to side with the Bible or against the Bible? Sooner or later, you have to decide if you think this book is true. And if you do, if you decide that this book is true, then you've got to decide what you're going to do with the Jesus this book tells us about. Because everyone who has ever lived is still alive. And one day you and me, along with everyone else, one day we're going to join them. Are you ready? Have you ever said, God, I'm ready to start running towards you rather than away from you? Have you ever decided to run to the cross and run from your sin? If you never have, you can. If you're ready to, you can do it right now. You can simply agree with me in prayer. And it's not the words that are important. It's the desire of your heart to say, I need this and I want this. So if that's where you're at, agree with me. Lord, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness, and I know that forgiveness only comes when my debt is satisfied. And you sent Jesus to do that. You poured out all of your judgment on him so that you could spare me. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die for my sin. Thank you that he stood in the gap. And Lord, I want to run to you. I want to serve you. I want to love you and be loved by you. Forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can walk with you and talk with you and spend eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. What are you going to do with the 2 hours God has given you? What 2 hours are you talking about, Patrick? Are you going to keep talking for another 2 hours? I'm not ready for that. No, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And I think that's just Peter's poetic way of saying that God is outside of time. You can find people who will do math with that, and they'll say, well, we think it was 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus, and 2,000 more years from Jesus till today. That's 6,000 years, and that's like 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested, and that's the millennial kingdom. And I don't know, maybe. I can't quite get there. But here's the thing. Let's just have fun with this for a moment. If 1,000 years is as a day, then 1,000 years is 24 hours. So 100 years is 2.4 hours. And 82 years, which is the average lifespan if you happen to be a woman living in the United States. Guys, we don't do quite as well. That's about 2 hours. For guys, it's a little less. If you're over 40 like me, half of it's already gone and you've got an hour left. But you're going to spend a third of that asleep. So I've got about 40 minutes left. You can do the math. You can come up with your own number. My question is, what are you going to do with it? I had somebody come up to me after last service. He said, I only have 15 minutes left. And I said, okay, so what are you going to do with it? What's God trying to do with it? Verse 9, God is spending this time, he's giving us this time to try to see as many people saved as possible. So doesn't it follow, if that's how God is using this time, if that's why God has given us this time, that maybe that's what we should be spending this time doing? Now, people will ask, well, okay, but what about worshiping God, studying God's word, rejoicing in his creation, spending time with other believers? Where does that fit in? It has to fit. It's a big reason why we're here. But here's the thing, and by the way, while you're at it, put rest on that list, because that's also biblical. Don't despise those hours of sleep. One of the things that Rob Bell said that I actually appreciate, busy is a drug and most of us are addicted. Think about that. But the thing about the list, God's word and study and prayer and fellowship and all of the other things, those are things we can and should do here, but they're also things we get to do in heaven. One of the things we won't be able to do in heaven is tell people about Jesus. We can tell them about Jesus, but we can't tell them anything that they won't already know. It's different here. It's different here in these 2 hours. And why am I talking in terms of 2 hours? I'm doing it because we can get pretty sloppy, pretty casual when we talk about time. Because tomorrow is another day, and we'll try again next week, and just wait until next year. But when you translate that 70, 80 years into just 2 hours, and you remind yourself that half is gone and a third of what's left you're going to spend asleep, you start to see it for what it is. It's precious. Is your time precious? Do you keep it? Do you guard it? Do you invest it? Or do you let it spill out on the ground like water? Is there anything in your life, anything that you're spending time on, that isn't in some clear way connected to what God is spending time on in this age of grace? Is there anything that you're doing that's not connected to why God has given us this age of grace? Something to think about as the new year approaches, or from God's perspective, the new minute and 26 seconds. But whatever we spend time on, the reason we get to do it looking forward to eternity is because Jesus died on the cross for us. There's another argument for Peter's scoffer. Peter's scoffer says, what is God waiting for? Why hasn't he intervened? Why hasn't Jesus come back already? Well, what was Jesus waiting for when he hung on the cross? While he was being tortured, while he was enduring a ridiculous trial or agonizing in the garden? What was Jesus waiting for 3 years in study after study with disciples who just didn't get it? Or growing up with parents who couldn't quite make the connection? At any point along the way, Jesus could have said, I'm enough, I'm done. Bring on the wrath. Let judgment happen. And who would have blamed him? It's not like we didn't deserve it. But what would have taken more strength? What would have been the greater display of power? Coming down from the cross, knocking over the soldiers like bowling pins, having the earth open up and swallow the Sanhedrin, or maybe shrinking Caiaphas down to the size of a mouse and letting a cat play with him? What would have been the greater show of strength? Doing any of those things, all of those things, or going to the cross anyway, knowing he could have done those things? Letting God release all of his judgment, all of the judgment that God was holding back, all of the wrath that he was withholding, letting God just say, there it is, and allow wave after wave after wave to crash on Jesus. What was the greater show of strength? We remember what Jesus did at the cross, and that's entirely appropriate, and we've got to do that. But Jesus didn't tell us to remember what he did. He said, remember him. And part of remembering him is remembering what he didn't do. What he didn't do, even though his strength would have been sufficient. What he didn't do, even though his justice would have allowed it. What he didn't do, even though I think his angels would have applauded it. What he didn't do because his love for us, sinners, rebels, his love for us wouldn't permit it. Let's consider what Jesus didn't do. He might have built a palace at a word, who oft times had not where to lay his head. Time was when he who nourished crowds with bread would not one meal unto himself afford. 12 legions girded with angelic sword were at his back, the scorned and buffeted. He healed another's hurt, his own side bled, side, feet, hands with cruel piercings gored. Oh, wonderful! And the wonders left undone are scarce less wonderful than those he wrought. To have all power and be as having none. O self-denying love, which felt alone for needs of others, never for his own. Jesus, we thank you that on the cross you exercised not the strength to flee judgment, but the love, the grace, the humility, the mercy to bear our judgment. Thank you for standing in the gap. Thank you for bearing our punishment. Thank you for purchasing our life. We have this month a wonderful gift. We have an opportunity like we have at few times throughout the year. An opportunity to invite people to places that are all about Jesus who would normally run away from anything having to do with Jesus. But you have opportunities even beyond the events and the occasions. You have opportunities pretty much all day, every day, because Christmas music is everywhere. And whether people intend it or not, the name of Jesus is going forth. And every time it does, there's an opportunity lurking, latent in the air there to say, so what do you think about that? What do you think about him? Who was he? And there's an opportunity to share what we know, what the Bible teaches, the love that it's revealed. Let's think about what the opportunity we have with these few minutes of our few minutes this December. This Christmas season, to tell people about Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.